I was recently visiting a friend at a restaurant where he works. I sit at the bar often, have my Bible sitting there and my laptop computer, and I write my sermons and I send emails and I talk to people and I listen to people, and have developed a pretty good friendship with a bunch of non-Christian people by doing this at the same restaurants over and over again. Wonderful people, amazing people, fun people to talk with. And their walls are all down when they see me come in after, you know, 3 or 4 years of doing this sort of thing. And we just talk. We talk about life. We talk about Jesus. We talk about eternity. We talk about our church. One guy in particular, he'll always ask me, "What are you preaching on this Sunday?" And I get to tell him my whole sermon any week that I'm in there. And he's asking. He wants to know. So I was in there a few weeks ago. And this one particular guy, and some of you would know him if I said his name and where he works, but he just said, "Matt, most of the Christians I know live just like me, except that they go to church every once in a while." I think he's right. I think he's right that the modern version of Christianity that we've allowed ourselves, and ourselves is inclusive of me, sometimes to create, looks a lot more like a mildly adapted version of the American dream than it looks like the bold and even sometimes divisive words of Jesus Christ. And we do our occasional reading of the Bible. We do our, you know, perfunctory bedtime and we're about to eat a meal kind of prayers. We come to church sometimes. We even serve in church sometimes. But I think he's right that what he's getting at is that the fundamental orientation and motivation of our hearts very often looks no different than how anybody else is living, what they're living for, what's most important to them, how they decide where to spend their money, where to spend their time, what energizes them, what they get excited about, what they get angry about. It looks just like everyone else. And we treat discipleship like an occasional hobby rather than the life pursuit that Jesus called us all to. And we're willing to follow Jesus insofar as he's going the direction that we already planned to go, at the pace we already planned to go. Well, do you know Jesus himself says that's not what it means to be a Christian? Christianity is not praying a prayer. Christianity is not giving your mental assent to a set of doctrine. Christianity is not entertaining some new mental construct about Jesus. I used to be against him, now I'm mostly okay with him. I've added him to my life. And Christianity is not moral or spiritual change. Doing good things instead of doing bad things, more often than not. In Jesus' own words, here's what it means to follow him. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The sermon title is The Demands of Discipleship, because I think it's really clear in these texts that Jesus is not trying to soft sell some kind of easy believism. Like, "Oh, I've got these big crowds of people following after me. It feels really good to have this energy and this popularity. How do I somehow keep them all coming?" You see that he's almost doing the exact opposite, where he's turning to these groups of people and he's saying to all of them, and I think that's important. He's not just saying this to the 12, he's saying this to all of them. if anyone wants to come, count the cost. And he even tells you what the cost is. He basically says, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you literally everything. Everything. It will cost you everything, not something. I was thinking about this week with, some of you may do a Lent type of activity. And I see this range of serious to kind of joking stuff on social media about Lent and hear friends talk about it. And Lent is this idea, and I'm probably mischaracterizing this, but this is the popular idea now, is that during this period of time before Easter, you give up something for God. And Lent is not Christianity, because Jesus doesn't call you to give up something for him. He calls you to give up yourself. And Lent, life, should always be this fundamental giving of ourselves. So what I'm going to go through here this morning is these three basic demands that I see where Jesus is not creating two categories of people. He's not saying, okay, most of you can just follow me and be Christians and you're on your way to heaven. And I'm really happy about that. Now, if you're really serious about following me, here's the second tier that you could go to. And I'm expecting this to be like 1 in 10, 1 in 100, maybe 1 in 1,000. There is no two tier Christianity to Jesus. He says, if anyone is going to come after me at all, this is what it looks like. 3 points. Shift your identity and allegiance. Accept a new priority and agenda and embrace the paradox of dying to live. So because that's what it means to be a Christian, this is the entire Christian life. Let me unpack each one of those briefly. So number one, again, I believe that the fundamental call of Jesus is you're going to come after me. You must shift your identity and allegiance, first of all and foremost, away from yourself. You notice that as he leads this off here, he says, if anyone would come after me, you must deny yourself. And it's a word. I mean, it's a strong word. You must repudiate. You must turn your back on yourself. And that sounds like the most bizarre thing, because we think, how would I turn my back on myself? And I do want to mention that when he says here, turn your back on yourself, deny yourself, die to yourself. Wait, Jesus, if I lose my life, then I'm dead. So how can I save it? And so let's understand that that's not the essence of what he's saying. The word that he uses here, life, lose your life, is not a word related to biology or physical life. First and foremost, it's, again, like I know most of you don't know Greek, but if you were reading this, you would see this word psuche and you might recognize that little prefix to psychology. Okay, so he's talking about, when he says, lose your psuche, gain your psuche, what he means, we would use the word today, identity. He's saying your identity. And that's why I say shift your identity away from self. Most of you, in moments of clarity and humility, would admit that your default setting is to build your identity around yourself. Self-absorbed, self-indulgent, self-congratulating, self-assured, self-pitying, self-righteous, self-defensive, self-justifying, self-serving. And I thought, isn't it interesting? Because alongside words like that, we see words like self-aware, self-examined, self-disciplined. And we trend toward the self words that allow us to make much of ourselves without really looking and seeing what God is trying to show us about self. When Jesus says, deny yourself, when he says, lose your life, lose yourself, what's the sort of thing he's talking about? You know, do you have the honesty with yourself across the room that you can say, I confess that I tend to build my identity on this. Traditional people may say, I build my identity on how well I do as a father or a mother or a husband, a wife. You know, I'm a good provider. I sacrifice a lot for my kids. And we're always quick to rush to defend that identity and say, see, I'm a good person. You know, someone else may say, well, my identity is how productive I am in the workforce. And, other people see it as workaholism, He's always at the office, never answering his phone, you know, never always getting home late, has to warm up his own meal, etc. Never there for the family. Well, it's because oftentimes that person is building his identity on reputation in the workplace. Building a reputation on compliance with God, with others. All these different things. And it could be a million different things that you sit there and just by default, you're saying, I know I'm a somebody because this. And Jesus says, deny that. The thing that you want to identify yourselves as. Basically, all our counseling issues come back to like two or three things. Whatever your thing is, it kind of doesn't matter. It all comes back to the same stuff. That, you know, I could see someone that for 30 years, he's or she's defined himself or herself a certain way. Like, this is just who I am. And you bring scriptures to show them that's not who you are, or that's only a part of who you are, and that's certainly not who you are in Christ. And there's pushback because we're so quick to say, you know, I don't want to lose the last 30 years of my life where I've built this. I've always depended on this. This has always worked for me to some degree. I want to show you a little model here of what Jesus is calling us to. It's Philippians chapter 3. You can either jot that down and maybe look at it in some of your community groups or look at it later. But there's this text, it's beautiful, in Philippians 3 where the Apostle Paul, he would have said, I built my entire identity as a youth and then as an adult. I built my whole identity on self-righteousness, on my performance for God. He says this about himself. Philippians chapter 3, you read it. He says, I did this and I did this and I did this and I was so great in this area and I accomplished this and I rose above all my peers in this area and I was building this mountain of works that I could present to God and see how serious I am, see how wonderful I am, see how acceptable I am. And he comes to Philippians 3, then he's of course met Jesus. Jesus has broken down all his self-righteousness. And what you read in Philippians 3 is he lists all these things and he says, but I disown them. And it's the same idea of denying. He's saying, that's myself, that's my identity, but I disown that. And these are the words that he literally uses. He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Can you do that this morning where you say, I know that I tend to build my identity, my sense of self-worth, my sense of importance on this? And this morning, whatever gain I had in that area, I count as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And by the way, where Jesus says here, you want to live that life, you want to protect that life, you will lose your life. He's right. Someone can build their identity on something for 20 or 30 or 50 or 80 years. And they're always angry when that identity is attacked. Not them. Not them being attacked, that identity of the perfect whatever. Always angry. From the outside, you can see this person, you're losing your real life every day, even though you're physically, biologically alive. And Jesus says, shift that identity and allegiance away from yourself. Identify what that identity is, what that thing is that you define yourself by. And he says, let it go. Die to it and find that you can truly live. Going on here, Jesus also says, as well as shifting your identity and allegiance away from yourself, he says you need to shift it away from tradition and cultural norms. And this is this middle of three stories where these three men come to Jesus on the way to Jerusalem and they're like, okay, I'll follow you too. Or in some instances, Jesus invites them to follow him. And the middle of these gentlemen says something that on the surface, it sounds perfectly reasonable. He says, Lord, I will follow you. Just give me the opportunity to go and bury my father first. And Jesus says something that sounds really mean. It sounds nasty, right? Did anybody, like, your hair kind of raise on the back of your neck when I read this the first time? He's like, no. Let the dead bury their own dead. And, of course, if you're physically dead, you can't bury someone else. So there's a metaphor there. He's talking about let those who are spiritually dead and not saying that they'll follow me, let them take care of the dead. But I think it's important to know a little something about Jewish an ancient tradition when you read this. And that is that in Jewish culture, obviously a dead body was ceremonial and clean. And so the moment someone died, they would be buried. So the idea here is that if this man's father were already dead, the young man wouldn't be there saying, okay, what's Jesus up to? He would be off tending to his father in that first 24 hours. But they had another weird thing that I don't know of cultures that do this today, but they would bury a physical body. They would wrap it up with spices and things because it would stink as it starts to decay. That was the first part of burial. A year later, they would come back and dig up that body, now entirely decomposed. They would take the bones and put them in a box called an ossuary. And not until that was done was someone considered buried. And so the idea here is that this gentleman has this custom of his culture. So either his father is not yet dead, or he's in that period of time where he's already dead and buried, but he hasn't been buried. And the man is saying, until I fulfill this tradition, this custom of our people, I can't follow you, but then I will. And here's the general principle that I think is helpful to us, because talking about bones and bodies and stuff is not that helpful, because we don't deal with that kind of stuff today. We outsource that. But the principle is the one here, where Jesus is saying, I know that the fundamental identity and allegiance of your heart will be tied to things that just everyone does. Maybe everyone in your family just did that, and so you're expected to do it too. Maybe everyone in your subculture growing up did that certain thing, and you have an allegiance to that that prevents you from just leaving everything and following me. And he's saying you've got to shift that allegiance away from those cultural norms, away from the tradition, and say, even if this goes against the grain, even if it's swimming upstream and culture is all doing this, I want to follow Jesus and identify with him. Thirdly, and this is the third story that Jesus tells, you need to even shift that fundamental allegiance away from other relationships. Again, this final man makes what sounds like a very reasonable request. I will follow you. First, let me go and just say goodbye to my family. And there are other times where Jesus allowed things like that, or you even see that in Scripture with Elijah with the call of Elisha, you know, like, let me go and say goodbye to my family. Although you know what Elisha did in that instance, right? He was plowing his field. Elijah comes and calls and says, God has called you. So Elisha on the spot sacrifices his oxen and burns the yoke. No going back. And what Jesus understands here, and the principle that I want to leave you with, is that, you know, we would say if anything would qualify as a valid exception to this demanding call of Jesus, it would be my family, you know, my parents and my brothers and sisters and my children and this extended thing, and trying to somehow manipulate all of that so I can keep everyone happy and still follow Jesus. And Jesus says, no, when those family relationships come between you and a pure devotion to Christ, you follow me. Let go of that identity. Let go of even that allegiance, as good as that allegiance usually is. Okay, so that's the first piece of this. Again, that is the shifting of identity and allegiance from anything other than Jesus to Jesus. Now, number two, he says, accept a new priority and agenda. And a lot of this, I just see Jesus saying this basic principle: stop living like everyone else. You know, and you could take a moment and look at your own life and the things you did this past week, and how your time, your money, your energy, your passions, your anger, your frustration, your joy, this whole range of emotions you experienced, it's just so often just like anybody else, which is what my friend was saying in the restaurant. And Jesus says here, verse 25, stop living like everyone else. And what I mean by that is stop seeking the treasure of the world. Here he says, what does it profit someone if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And you think about that. You think about the natural wealth, property, land, agriculture, gold, silver, precious metals, stones, let alone the commerce and the politics and the power that has been added to our society as it grows and grows and grows around the world. And he says, even if you gain all of that and lose yourself, you've lost. And by the way, the things that Jesus is saying here, he wouldn't have said it if we weren't inclined to do these things, right? The reason he has to say, stop trying to gain the world is because he realizes you're trying to follow me, but you're trying to gain the American dream at the same time. Can I have both? Can I have my Jesus thing, so I'm going to heaven and I'm a good person, but I'm really living like everyone else, you know, moving from one greater thing to a greater thing, more materialism, more stuff and better stuff all the time. Secondly, Jesus is saying, stop seeking the approval of the world. This is where he says, you know, you're going to be ashamed of me and miss the boat. Yes, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm on my way to a cross. Be careful that you're not ashamed of me. And what is shame except this reaction that thinks, you know, because I don't feel shame in groups of people where I know they're going to pat me on the back for that decision. I feel that shame around people or a culture where I know, man, I want their esteem. I want them to think that I'm smart or I'm likable or whatever. And I'm making a decision that cuts against what they value. And Jesus is saying, you know, you stand for me and you come with me and don't worry about what the world is saying about you. Then I, when I return, I will stand for you. Thirdly, Jesus says, stop seeking the comforts of the world. This is the first guy in that last set of stories I told you where he actually comes to Jesus and he offers himself. Jesus, I'll go with you wherever you go. You know, and he sees the popularity, he sees the miracles, he hears the teaching. This sounds like a great thing. The disciples were the same way. Jesus, wherever you go, whatever it costs, Peter, even to the point of death, we will go and die with you. And Jesus says, really? Because foxes have their little dens tucked in the hillside. Birds have their nests. I don't. I don't have anywhere to put my head. And what he's saying is, if you come with me, we don't know what tomorrow will look like. What we know is it won't be comfortable in the way that you probably want. And the call of Jesus, my comfort, doesn't even factor into what I do to follow Christ. And by the way, I'm not just talking about physical comfort. There are decisions that you need to make in following Jesus that you know, if I keep letting this thing go, it'll be comfortable for me. If I take a stand, if I draw a line in the sand, as it were, and I say, look, this has to stop, or I'm doing this, that it may not be a physical discomfort, but it is a relational discomfort. It is an emotional discomfort, a psychological discomfort. There are a lot of other types of discomfort. And following Jesus has all those. You know, even just the determination to love an unlovely person is embracing discomfort because what you think of Jesus is more important to you than disobeying his call to avoid that person. So seeking the comforts of the world is another thing. Jesus says, stop living for that. And then the last one of these, I'm calling it stop seeking the compromise of the world. And this is what I mean by this. You notice that in the last three stories, verses 57 through 62, there's a similar theme to each of those stories. And that is where someone is, in each case, someone is willing to say, I will follow you essentially, if. First, let me do this, and then I will do this. So they're saying, I'll follow you when? I'll follow you when I've had the opportunity to do this thing first. Because my fundamental allegiance is here, and I need to get that out of the way. Then, if it's still on my heart, and I still feel like following you, then I'll come and follow you. And in so many ways, we still do this today where we think, Jesus, I will follow you. I'll follow you when, I'll follow you so long as, and all those ifs and whens and so long as is, what we're doing with those words is we're expressing, this is where my real priority is. This is where my real agenda is. And if I can fit Jesus into my agenda and just keep going, and now I've added Jesus, that's cool. And that's what essentially these three are saying. And Jesus is simply saying graciously but super firmly that that's not what it looks like to be a Christian. You cannot follow me and say, I'll do this second to that. You have to say, it's you, Jesus. You are my first and foremost priority. You know, how often do we meet Jesus halfway? You know, how often do we have some kind of compromise in following Jesus where we're like, well, okay, I really want this, and I'm giving up so much for Jesus, so he can give a little, and we'll kind of meet in the middle. And this is what Jesus is saying is, seek first me, seek first my kingdom. Let go of all those kinds of compromises where you want to negotiate the terms and conditions of your discipleship. You realize discipleship is not something that we sit down and we have a conversation with Jesus about what it needs to look like. And we're like, okay, I'll give you three of these for two of these. Yeah, that sounds good. Okay. But that's what we're doing oftentimes, is negotiating the terms of discipleship. Okay, so that's the negative. I said, stop living like everyone else. Now, here's the positive of what Jesus says. Live first and foremost for Him. Live first and foremost for Him. So where these guys are saying, I will follow you, but first. You see that? I mean, it's right in the text. I circled those words first because I'm like, danger, danger. I should never be saying to Jesus, I will follow you, but first. It is okay for you to say, I will follow you, Jesus, first and foremost with my life. If you add these things to me, I will be grateful. I will thank you and I will use those things for you. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I mean, maybe it's a subtle distinction to some of you, but Jesus is saying, I'm not calling you to just be absolutely miserable. I'm saying if you embrace those things and say, I must have these things, I must care for myself, I must take care of the dreams that I have to be popular and to be prosperous and all these things that I want to be, and that's my focus. And if I can put Jesus into that, sure. Well, then that's your identity and you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it every step of the way. You're going to fight and scrap and be angry at everyone who ever says, do you see that you're living for that? And then you lose in the end. Or you can say, you know what, I'm with Jesus. And Jesus, if you add this back to me, and I can give you examples in this congregation of people that said, Jesus, I'm all in. It is you that I live for. All of us imperfectly, but it is you I live for, and watching God add things back. Him, in essence, saying, I see that you live for me first and foremost. And you've given this up for me, but I didn't ask you to give that up for me in the way that I'm now giving it back, because you and I know where your heart is, where your orientation is, where your motivation is. And I trust you with this thing to use it for me and for my glory and for other people's joy. So stop seeking the things of the world. Live first and foremost for Jesus. Again, this follows on the tale of shifting your identity and your allegiance. Now, thirdly, the third main thing that Jesus is saying here is embrace the paradox of dying to live. And I know that this goes against a lot of like supposedly Christian theology, but this is the whole Christian life too. I mean, Jesus says it. His first words or next words after saying deny yourself are take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, I know that even preachers have a tendency of saying, you know, what he's talking about there is, you know, there are trials of life. You hear this used in non-Christian culture. People just say, well, that's my cross to bear. You know, mom's sick, that's my cross to bear. Difficult spouse, that's a cross to bear. That sort of thing. Let me just be clear that, yes, the Bible talks about trials that are just endemic to humanity. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. When he says, take up your cross, he's not saying, you're going to have problems like everybody else, just live with it. What he's talking about is the death of your agenda, your priorities, and your identity. The way I put this, when I say embrace the paradox of dying to live, the first part of the statement is take a one-way trip with Jesus. And that's just kind of the thought that kept sticking in my head. I've never put it that way before, but I was thinking anyone, a convicted criminal who is being forced to carry the crossbeam of his own cross to the place of execution, he knows I'm taking a one-way trip. It's not that I go and I do this thing and then I come back and get back to what I was doing before. A taking up of a cross in this culture that Jesus is talking to, everybody hears that as, wait, so you're so discipleship's a one-way trip. Like, you're going and there's no going back. And Jesus would say, yes, because you're dying to you. You're dying to your agenda. You're dying to your priorities for your life. You're dying to the identity, either positive or negative, by the way. You're dying to those things so that you can live in me. Now, this is where Paul says Galatians 2:20. Because, again, Paul is illustrating this for us. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I remember reading that as a kid, like, that's a really weird thing to say. But do you know what he's saying is exactly what Jesus is saying? He's saying, this old Paul, where I built my identity, I constructed this definition of myself where I was the good and others were the bad, and I stood on my own accomplishments and my performance for God. And he says, that man has been crucified with Jesus, and that man is dead. That man is no longer alive. I have come alive to a new self, a true self, where I can only understand who I am and what I'm doing if I understand who I am in Jesus. Some of you have probably heard this. I tried to track this down this week to see if it was a true story. It's split. So I'll just say it's a fable. OK, I'm not trying to represent something as truth. I'll say it's a fable, but it's a helpful fable that one of the early church fathers was a very messed up man morally before Jesus came to him and he put his faith in Christ. OK, so he was and this part is true. So he had all these mistresses. And the fable, at least, is that one day he's back visiting Milan. He's walking through the village of Milan, and this old mistress cries out to him and says, so-and-so, it is I. And he turns and sees her and says, yes, but it is not I. And that's what Jesus is talking about, where we've taken this one-way trip. This early church father took this one-way trip. Paul took this one-way trip and said, I daily am putting those things to death. That is not who I am. That's not how I'm going to define my success or my failure or my life. I'm taking a one-way trip with Jesus. And then the second half of this, and I'm not looking back. Because you see, with this last story in verse 62, Jesus turns to this man and says, you know, as natural as that feels, as good as that feels to just go home and say goodbye, mom and dad, I'm following Jesus. Jesus knew something about this particular man and his relationship. And he said, no one who's essentially plowing the field for God can look back. So, you know, in that day, the picture, you know, you have a team of oxen, they're plowing, that you need to look at a fixed point across the field and drive your oxen straight at that fixed point, or otherwise you end up having this kind of thing going on in your crops. But worse than that, the idea is if I need to go there and I'm looking back and considering what's behind me, like, how am I doing it? You're not going to plow a straight row if you're looking back to see how you did before, right? Some of you just need to let go of the past, whether it was good for you or bad for you. You're looking back to see how you did, evaluating your own performance, and you drive your plow right into a rock and it breaks your blade and you're done. And this is the picture Jesus gives. You know, actually, in a similar context, Jesus is going to say, remember Lot's wife? He says, don't look back. Remember Lot's wife? Do you remember Lot's wife? She moved to Sodom. She fell in love with the culture of the city. And I'm sure a part of that culture was really beautiful and thriving and energetic and enthusiastic and entertaining and fun. It wasn't all evil. But she fell in love with it. And God calls her out. We're delivering you. You got to go. And don't look back. And she looks back. You've got the Hebrews. You know, Jesus delivers them out of bondage in Egypt. And he's going before them in this pillar of cloud and fire. And what are they doing? They're a couple days out. Have you read this? They're a couple days out of like hundreds of years of bondage. And they're like, Moses, you know, spiritual leaders are always going to get attacked. Oh, you let us out here in the wilderness to just be destroyed. And they're looking back. And, well, we had leeks and onions back there. Yeah, and slavery and brick making and no freedom to worship your God. They're looking back. Jesus says, embrace the paradox of dying to live. And I want you to notice he says every day. And I've thought about how this is even supposed to impact my invitation in a few minutes. Jesus is not calling you to a one-time decision that you pray this magic prayer. It's like you put the atomic clock chip in your wrist or in your forehead and your heart, and you're like, you know, over 100,000 years, I only get off by 1 millisecond in my spiritual walk. I wish it were that way. It's not that way for any of us, is it? It's every day, and it's all throughout the day. I can have a sweet time of fellowship with Jesus in the Word, and I don't say that in pride, because listen to what I'm about to say, and you can think, like, this day is going to be phenomenal, and the very first phone call that comes in, and immediately my the operating system of my life is back, like, and there's got to be a death to self all over again, a death to my agenda, a death to my priorities, a death to my identity and yours. So it's not a one-time decision. It is a step by step by step by step. And beloved, like we, my goodness, we're a church. This is a hospital, okay? So you don't get surprised by brokenness because that's what you expect to find in a hospital. And if this idea is not just like, well, I just committed my life to Christ and it was so great from there on out, but it's a daily thing, a moment by moment thing, then what I expect to see in my friends' lives is that they slip and we help each other up, that I slip and someone helps me up, and that we're doing this life together, taking a one-way trip together. And the one-way trip is easier because we have one another, which is part of what God intended us for us to have. It's dying to live. And everything I've said so far, because everything Jesus has said so far is like surrender completely, totally, absolutely, unconditionally. I'm not meeting you halfway. Come on, let's go. Drop your allegiance to that thing. Let's go. Be, you know, what is the Elisha thing in your life? Okay, I gotta kill these oxen and blow up this apparatus with which I was doing my work so that I'm free. So what's that thing in your life? And, you know, all this talk of surrender, especially in culture today, we're very individualistic. It's all about autonomy, all about freedom, all about independence, all about, well, I live life by my choice. Who's going to tell me? Okay, great. So surrender sounds terrible. But, you know, it depends on what you're surrendering from and what you're surrendering to. And I think that's a very important detail in this text that I haven't said yet, but very important to touch on, that, you know, Jesus is saying here, 9:26. I mean, he's talking about, you know, don't be ashamed of me, for when I come, I'll be ashamed of you. And the very next thing he says, there's a day when I'm coming in my glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. And you will see the kingdom of God. And in between these two stories, I think something very important happens, and that obviously is the transfiguration of Jesus, where those three disciples go up on the mountaintop and God pulls back the veil for a few moments or a few hours, whatever that was, and they see this is the glory that Jesus has had forever, because Jesus is God forever. So Jesus, God forever, is the one coming and making these demands. And I said again, the pain or the beauty of surrender depends on what you're surrendering from and what you're surrendering to. So yes, if we're surrendering to some kind of autocratic overlord who comes and says, give me everything and I promise XYZ. And we look at other people's lives and we say, but they didn't get the promise. Why would I follow this overlord who makes these promises and doesn't fulfill them? But that's not who comes. Who comes is the Son of God. You know, here's the way I picture it. I've used this illustration before, but you know, you've got millions of Jews living in concentration camps during World War II, and they're being mass murdered. It's genocide. They are captive because, in essence, they have surrendered or been forced to surrender to evil, to death. But there was a day for each of those concentration camps where the Allied armies are marching across Europe and parachuting in behind enemy lines and marching and marching and marching and risking their lives to get closer and closer to Auschwitz and Sobibor and these kinds of places. And they come and they say, with their guns, they say, you're free. And in a sense, there's a new surrender. There's a new kind, like, now we got to trust you. But what are you surrendering from in that instance, and what are you surrendering to? You're surrendering from death, a certain death. You're surrendering from bondage, from hatred, from evil, to life and freedom and opportunity and purpose. But friends, the picture here is, again, this whole conversation takes place when Jesus is walking to Jerusalem in between conversations, telling his disciples, why am I going there? I'm going there to lay down my life for you. So the picture is that Jesus is coming into the concentration camp of our identity and saying, you are a slave. You are dying. You are miserable. Everyone else sees that you're wasting away because of this thing, this good thing that you're clinging to and defining yourself by. And I'm here and I'm setting you free. And he's not the Allied army setting you free at the risk of his life. He has set you free at the cost of his life. He died It's like the army died marching across Europe, and somehow God graciously gave them life back to go and set people free. This is Jesus. So we are surrendering from evil and pain and death and a living death and frustration and anger and angst to this life where if I don't define myself by that, then you can't hurt me by saying I'm not good at that. Let me just end with this. It's interesting the Gospels don't tell us what these three men did. And I was reading commentary after commentary after commentary this week that said these three men walked away from Jesus and didn't follow him. It doesn't say that, does it? I mean, you can look back. It doesn't say that. I think intentionally the Gospels are leaving all three stories open-ended because the hope is that you would find yourself in the story. The hope is that you could say, I really do want to follow Jesus, but is it going to be comfortable? Can I still have all this stuff I want? And Jesus would say, no, are you coming? I don't promise you that. Are you coming? And someone else is like, well, you know, I like to fit in. I like to be popular. What about these cultural norms? What about these traditions of my family, and my spiritual back? Like, can I keep that and come with you? And Jesus says, no, you can't. So are you coming or not? Well, I got all these other relationships that are really important to me, and they're kind of first place. And can I add Jesus to that and keep all that? And he says, no, you can't. Are you coming? And again, I think the invitation of Jesus is locate yourself in the story and finish the story. He says, come, follow me. He gives you every resource you need to come follow him and truly come alive. To find in him what Paul found, which is an identity that's not tied to your evil that you've done in the past, your sin, your mistakes, your brokenness, your weakness. Jesus does not look at you that way. But Jesus also doesn't look at your pile of stuff, money, cars, houses, vacations, entertainment, righteousness, all the ways you serve the church. And he doesn't identify you by that either. God looks at you and he sees Jesus. Perfect, complete. Are you coming? Are you coming on this trip with Jesus?